remember these old purple hymnals that we used to have. It goes way back. I don't know what year this was being used by Worldwide Church of God, but we used them for a long time before something new came out, I think somewhere in the mid-90s maybe. But there's a reason why I brought this up here to talk about it. I thought it was interesting. Mr. Godfrey led, I think all of them might have been Dwight Armstrong hymns this afternoon as far as what we've sang up to this point. So, of course, this is full of the hymns from Mr. Dwight Armstrong as well as a few others. But when I was growing up as a young child during the time frame in which I grew up in the rural area of Kentucky where I lived, there were certain men that were considered to be worthy of respect. So if you think about the time frame, so I was born in the early 60s, and so went to first grade, I think, about in 1968. And during that time frame, of course, there was the Vietnam War. In our community, though, the men that had served in World War II were viewed with a certain amount of respect, and occasionally would still see them in community parades, county fairs, and various things in their uniforms. And the young guys, like myself, admired the uniforms. There was a man that one of my aunts had a boarding house, and she rented rooms in her home. And well, she had a home that she rented rooms. I don't know if boarding house is the right term, but one of the men was a World War II veteran, and he had his display of medals. And unfortunately, he didn't have any family, and when he died, somehow the medals came to me. I still have them in my office, the various medals that he had in World War II. But the men at the time, as young as I was, I thought they were ancient. I realize now they were probably in their 40s and 50s when I thought they were old men. And of course, that's very young. But the guys that were coming back from the Vietnam War as well, in our area where we were, they were viewed with a certain amount of respect. And sometimes the young guys like myself at 6, 7, 10 years old, whatever it might have been, as far as our ages, would gather around them and try to get them to tell us some about fighting in the military. Some of them would talk about it to some extent. Some of them wouldn't say a word. They just said, no, I'm not going to tell you. That kind of thing. But again, we viewed them with a certain respect. So with that in mind, it wasn't unusual to find the young guys playing war. So I certainly wouldn't recommend it for my children, wouldn't allow them to do it. But we had sticks or toy guns, and we would run around and play Army. And we had G.I. Joes, and we if they weren't driving dump trucks or operating a crane, then they were fighting in battle somehow, or as I like to tease, beating up my sister's Ken dolls. But we had our G.I. Joes, and we played Army and war and different things with them. And my brother, who's a year older than I am, when we were very young, again, 6, 7, 8 years old, in church, we got very excited when we sang a certain hymn. So if you understand the background leading up to this and the things that were going on in the community, because where I was, certainly I was too young to understand about the politics of the Vietnam War, and the veterans were supported. The people that went off to war were supported. The ones coming home from war were supported. And so we looked up to these men. And when we were at services, and they would say, the song leader would say, turn to page 126. My brother and I would get excited because it's Onward Christian Soldiers. So you might remember this section of this hymnal. So on one page, 126, it's Onward Christian Soldiers. On the other page, it's the Battle Hymn of the Republic. But when it was Onward Christian Soldiers, we would want to march while the singing was going on. And if we were far enough away from my mom, there were 6 kids, so if we were towards the end, she couldn't whack us or stop us from doing that. But we would get excited and sing with gusto and do a little march while we were singing Onward Christian Soldiers. And that is the title of today's sermon. I'm going to pause while I wait to make sure Lori writes this down. Onward Christian Soldiers is the title. So let's go much further back than the 60s and early 70s. Let's go back to the time when God had inspired the various men to write the New Covenant. And the men who were writing at that time and the people that they were writing to, they were very familiar with soldiers. it was all around them. So in that part of Asia Minor, and through Jerusalem and all that section of the world at that time, we know that they were dominated by the Roman soldiers, the Roman army. You might remember Jesus Christ even said that if a soldier pulls you aside and said, I don't care what you're doing, carry my spear, carry my shield. And Christ said, don't do it twice as far as they even ask you to. So he understood even at that time about the soldier. So they understood what a soldier was. They understood about armies. They understood about battles. They understood about war. It wasn't a foreign concept. And we see that God inspired the writers of the Bible to include this in some of the scriptures. So let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul, writing to Timothy, uses the analogy of a soldier and warfare. So 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, we read, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So he's using this analogy of soldiers and warfare. And Timothy understood what Paul was talking about. The other people who would read this letter, or if this letter was read to them, they would understand. They knew what soldiers were. So we recognize this. This was something that was around them. And if you've been in places of the world, or if you remember, if you traveled after 9/11, it was very strange. I've seen this in other parts of the world. But to walk through airports in the U.S. and see the military with their rifles and guns and things throughout the airports, it was a strange sight. But they saw soldiers all around them. They saw spears. They saw the shields. They understood what soldiers were. So Paul says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So if we consider this analogy, I'm going to start in verse 4 and then come back to verse 3. But in verse 4 it says, no one engaged in warfare entangles themselves with the affairs of this life. So he's referring to soldiers who are enlisted in a military and in the Roman army. I've read some about it. Maybe many of you have. I'm not an expert, but I do know that they took their soldiering very serious. So it was something that was highly respected in the community. It was something that they recognized that if they were part of an elite fighting force, as we talk about today, many of the Roman legions and regiments, they were elite fighting forces. And if they fought for a general, if they were enlisted under a certain general, many of them, in order to show that they lived up to the standards of fighting within that elite force, they would put a tattoo of that general's symbol, whatever it was, on their arm, typically on a shoulder or something, showing their allegiance and the fact that they were committed to living up to the standards of being a soldier underneath that particular general. And because of this, they were engaged in warfare. They could not entangle themselves in the affairs of this life, as it says. So I know that some of you, at least Mr. Godfrey in the room today, was in the military for a period of time. Mr. Lease was sitting with Mr. and Mrs. Lease. They talked some about that and being in Puerto Rico and various things taking place. Well, if you're in the military, if you are enlisted in the military, you serve a master. The military is your master. And so they tell you pretty much when to wake up, when to go to sleep, when not to talk, when to talk, what to say, what not to say, when you can eat, when you can't eat, when you can leave the base, when you can't leave the base. when you're going to train or when you're going to deploy. So if whoever it is in the military, I don't know the terms necessarily, but if they say, Richard Godfrey, you are going to this place. You're going to Fort Knox in Kentucky. And he says, you know what? I hate gold and I don't like horses. I don't think I'll go. How would that go over? We know it doesn't. That's not how it operates in the military. If you're in the military, we recognize that you serve a master. So there's a certain level of allegiance to our country or patriotism that we can have, but as Christians, we recognize that our allegiance is to God, to God's way of life, to the kingdom. But with that being said, I bring that up because in the church, we should recognize that we don't join the military. Once we have the truth, once God has enlisted us to be a soldier in his army, so to speak, we don't join the military. I've known of two different cases where, as a pastor or an elder at least, I was personally involved with people, one in the Navy, one in the Air Force. One young man who joined the Navy said, they've guaranteed me I'll never have to work on Saturday. The person who enlisted him guaranteed him he'll never have to work on Saturday. And oh, by the way, no problem getting off for your holy days. If you have to leave and take a day off to go to church, that'll be fine. And he actually said that he was in the nuclear program, and for a short period of time, he didn't have to work on Saturdays. But as soon as they told him he did, he didn't get to say no. He had to do as they said. One man that we knew that had joined the Air Force as a church member, he loved his job. So he was a buyer for the Air Force in an office, and didn't have to carry a gun or anything of that nature. Always had Saturdays off, could take off for the holy days. And after we were there in that area where he was for about a year, they changed his assignment, and we missed him on a holy day. And I called him up and said, we were friends, so, you know, just checking on you. And he said, well, I had to be at this place. And then his next assignment, they sent him to Afghanistan, and he had to wear a firearm. It was required. Everybody at that base had to wear a firearm. So he got out of the Air Force shortly after that. The point I'm trying to make is, if you are enlisted in the military is your master. So you don't tell them when you're going to leave or what you're going to do. I'm going to go see my family for a couple of weeks. My kids are out of school. I'll be back after I've seen them for a while. That's just not how it works. We understand that. You don't say, my business is collapsing, so I have to go back home and make sure I can shore up my business and that my employees are doing what they're supposed to do. It doesn't work that way. You're in the military. So the point that's being made here, he says, we are engaged in warfare. So make sure we understand that. Because that's what I want to leave us with today. I want to make sure we all understand we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. We know this, but it's important we never lose sight of this. We are engaged in warfare. And because of this, we have to make sure that we're not becoming entangled with the affairs of this life. In other words, that we focus on the physical things. When he says the affairs of this life, it could be very different for different ones of us. It's not all the same thing. Some things we can easily list, whether it's jobs or making a living, making a profit, or if it's a family issues or matters away from the church that we become so involved with that it takes us away from our Christian priorities, whatever it is. You know, we should be able to think about this and see in our own lives whether or not we've become entangled in something that takes us away from being able to focus as Christian soldiers engaged in a spiritual warfare. So we should be able to recognize that in our own lives. And because Paul's making this analogy that we can understand, they understood it at that time. We are engaged in warfare, and we have to make sure that we don't become entangled. So if we know that word entangled, it means like being tied to something. So if you can imagine, think about an anchor. So some anchors are pretty heavy. We've been on a couple of sailboats, and at night, if we wanted to, if I use the term correctly, I think it's moor, where we put the moor the boat, put the anchor in the ground, and we're not at a dock. So we're just out in the water, and we're mooring for the night. Those anchors are pretty heavy. So think about having one of those strapped around your back, and then you're trying to continue doing your daily activities and go about life. So that's what it's referring to, is being so entangled with something that it's a burden, and that it takes our focus away from the spiritual warfare. So that's what he's saying here. And why is that? Because we want to please him who enlisted us as a soldier. So there are some things that I am convinced that we have no problems agreeing about. So if I asked you, how many of you believe that God wants us to keep the Sabbath day holy? I'm going to go out on a limb and assume all of us would say yes. That's why we're here. God wants us to keep it holy. He commands us to convocate. And so we convoke in that sense and come together because we believe God commands it. We want to please God. So if I say, how many of us want to please God? I think we would say, of course we do. We want to be pleasing to God. That's something we desire. That's why we base our life on what he says from his word. So we want to please God. And we can all agree that no one can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father draws that person. So if we know those scriptures and we put them together, we recognize that God has enlisted us, so to speak. He has enlisted us to be a Christian soldier. So he has engaged us. He has enlisted us. We want to be a good soldier because we want to please him. So we cast off those weights or anchors or whatever you think of in your mind that could weigh us down and get us all entangled in the affairs of this physical life, so that we can be focused on the spiritual warfare, because we want to please God. And then if you look back at verse 3, Paul makes a couple of points here. So if you've ever read books about warfare or have watched any movies, you recognize it's not easy being in war. I've never heard of a good war. A war is evil. War is a horrible thing that human beings do to each other. So Paul makes the point that when we're in war, anybody in war, you have to endure hardship. That's the first thing he says when he's using this analogy. He says you have to endure hardship. So we understand that concept of enduring, that concept or that idea of being diligent, to persevere, to continue being engaged in this warfare, even when it's difficult. Now, I know I told you, I'm sure I have, I don't remember it specifically, but as a young man growing up in God's church, I can remember specifically thinking that if I just strive to do everything the best I can, life will be easy. Life will just be easy if I just strive to obey God. Now, there's a certain truth to that in the fact that we have the peace of God. We have the joy of knowing God and God's way of life. We have hope in the future. You know, all those things we have, but nowhere does God promise us that life will just be easy, no difficulties. I'm not going to take the time today. We've covered the scriptures about recognizing that there are trials. We will be tried. We will be tested. Our faith will be tested at various times in life. And when it happens, you know, when we're in a battle, we have to endure hardship. And the hardship literally means the suffering. So we know that the Bible says specifically that God's laws are not a burden. So when I talk about suffering as Christians, I don't mean because of God's laws or God's way of life, but we recognize society's not set up for God's way of life at this time. It's just not. Satan is not for God's way of life. So there's this constant battle going on, these difficulties that occur in life as Christians, and we have to endure whatever suffering we go through in this physical life. So we endure as we have afflictions or hardships or sufferings. It's a strong word, the word for hardship. Synonyms or very similar words in the Greek from the same root would be words like miserable. It's just something that's very difficult. Suffering, misery, those kind of words. And I don't want to make it worse than it is, but I want us to recognize that as soldiers of Christ, we endure hardship. Whatever comes along, we have to endure hardship. And it says, as a good soldier. So soldier literally means a fighter or a warrior. No doubt about it. That's what this word means in the Greek, whether it's in the Bible or in writings outside of the Bible. It literally means a fighter, someone who is a fighter or a warrior or a soldier. So we are to be good soldiers, not just a soldier. So again, I've not been in the military, but I'm guessing that there are some people that just aren't as good of soldiers as other people, for whatever be the reason. But we're being told we must be a good soldier. And the implication is that we are doing what God requires of us. He who enlisted us into this spiritual warfare. And we're doing everything we can to please Him and not become entangled in this physical life. But we're engaged, as it says, we are engaged in this spiritual warfare. And then a good soldier is someone who is viewed as having worthy of praise and a high value. In other words, if you needed someone to do something, you would think, this person I can count on. They would get it done for me. They have that value, and it's recognized. That's what it's saying. So we're told to be a good soldier and to be engaged, in the spiritual battle. So we are told that we are engaged in this spiritual battle, the spiritual warfare. And then we don't become intertwined or tied up or tripped up by everything that's going on around us in this physical life. We don't lose focus of the spiritual warfare. 1 Timothy chapter 6. So I don't even have to turn a page the way my Bible is. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And you'll remember this verse. We sing it in one of our hymns. Verse 12. Paul uses a lot of these type of very aggressive action verbs in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was one of those people that it seems as if Paul had to stir up or encourage or kind of light a fire under. So he reminds me of the opposite of Peter from what we see. If you do a character study of Peter, he would act before he would think. And it seems like Timothy is sitting around thinking, doesn't act. So Paul is saying, yeah, I'm going to stir you up, light a fire under you, so to speak, get you going. So verse 12, fight the good fight. So as we sing this, fight the good fight, brethren. And here it's called, fight the good fight of faith. So again, we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. We are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And we are to fight the good fight. That's what soldiers do. They fight. They go to battle. So we fight the good fight of faith. We lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So while we were in Kenya one morning, Valerie and I were having breakfast, and there was a man there from Pittsburgh. So we started chatting, found out he was from Pittsburgh. And for years, he brings a group to Kenya, and their church group. At first, I thought he said Grace Communion, which some of you might recognize who that is, but it's Grace Community. As their church, and they bring a group there, and he was telling me about some of the things that they do, and one of the things they do is they bring young people to do testimonials. So we don't do that. I've never asked you, hey, DJ, why don't you come up here and confess? Now, why are you committed to God's way of life? So we don't do that. Now, even though this verse is saying to you've confessed the good confession, Well, we do that privately between us and God. And of course, we confess the good confession by how we live, if we're committed to God's way of life. So that's what it is. In the presence of many witnesses, it's not talking about coming up here to make this confession or testimonial. It's talking about we have witnesses, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Others know how we live, that we're committed to God's way of life. But he's told very strongly to fight the good fight, the good fight of faith, and lay hold, another strong action verb. And once you have this truth and you're in this battle, and then you grab a hold of eternal life. So like Mr. Frank's letter was talking about from the booklet, if we have God's Spirit, so we have faith, God has blessed us with his Holy Spirit, then we have that down payment of eternal life, the earnest, as the Bible calls it. So we have that, we recognize that, and we're going to lay hold of it and not let go. So fight the good fight. And then 1 Timothy still, this time chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. In my New King James Bible, above verse 18, it literally says, fight the good fight. And Paul, he says, this charge, which is a command, so he's kind of like his commander in this sense, or certainly his teacher, his mentor. He says, this charge, or this command, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. In other words, the inspired speaking about Timothy, that he was a leader in God's church. He says that these things that were said about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So by them you may wage the good warfare. We are in a war, a spiritual battle. We know this. It's important we never lose sight of this. We are in a spiritual battle, a spiritual war. So Paul commands him. He commands him to wage the good warfare. And he goes on talking about then having faith in a good conscience, knowing that he's striving to be a good soldier, striving to not become entangled in the affairs of this life. And he has a good conscience, striving to live God's way of life. And he talks about what happens if he doesn't live that way, after he has the truth. So it's one of those few places where people are specifically mentioned by Paul or another writer that have given up the battle. They've given up. They've gone AWOL, so to speak. The way he puts it is they've gone shipwreck because of deciding to do things their way. But he's told to wage the good warfare. So we are in a spiritual battle for our eternal life. Ephesians chapter 6. Another section of scriptures that Paul's able to use with this analogy of a soldier and battle, war, that the people understood. So they didn't read this and think, what in the world is Paul talking about? They understood why the soldiers needed the armor that they had, so to speak. So we recognize this section as the armor of God that he gives us for this spiritual battle. So verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then we have this verse 12. So we've read this, we've studied it, you've heard it in Bible studies and sermons throughout the years. Every time we read this, every time we come across this, it should really make our eyes open and understand this war that God has called us to, this warfare that he's enlisted us to be a part of. Because he says in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." In other words, he's saying, you know what? We have these spiritual enemies, and they have power. They have a certain amount of might. They're able to fight against us. They're able to go to war, the spiritual battle. And he's saying, don't think your enemies are on this earth. So one of our congregations in Kenya, he's surrounded by several other Church of God groups, and he's one of the men there is always telling me that there are enemies. You know, they're trying to sabotage us. They're saying bad things about Kagwa. They're saying bad things about the people who meet with us, or that we're liars, or various things. Over and over, he'll tell me, they're my enemies. And so I keep telling him, they're not your enemies, especially not if they have God's Spirit. They're not your enemies. So I'll ask him, who's your enemy? And he'll name somebody there, and I'll say, no, let's think about this. Who's your enemy? And finally, he'll know that I'm leading up to that Satan is our enemy. Now, sometimes as human beings, and somebody's mistreating us, we think of them as the enemy, but they're not. Satan is our enemy. That's the point Paul's making. We fight against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, wickedness, as it says, in spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. So he's making this emphasis, and every time we read this, it should strike us. We're called to be good soldiers because we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. Every single day. When does the enemy take time off? Our spiritual enemies, they don't need to eat. They don't need to sleep. They don't need a vacation. When does our enemy take time off from fighting against us? Never. And it's interesting because if you think about it, there was a time where we are today. It seems ridiculous to me to think about this is how they used to fight battles. But even if you think about the red coats and the blue coats, don't even have to tell you what war it was. And when they first started fighting, they would line up in a field, and all the red coats would line up over here, and they'd get their rifles and their cannons and things ready. The blue coats would come out and they would line up over here. And so here they are in nice, neat rows and orderly, and somebody will finally fire the first shot, and they go to battle that way until they charge at some point. But that seems so strange today, because today, the vast majority of time, we don't see our enemies. And especially when we're talking about this, the physical battle of terrorism that takes place. You go about living your life, you don't even recognize that you're in a warfare or war in that sense. And for whatever reason, because of somebody's ideology that goes against what you might think or believe, they come into a public place and blow off bombs or whatever it might be. So we recognize, we can understand it today. We just don't see the enemy. It's not like we just line up and say, okay, take your best shot and I'm going to give you mine. We don't do that. Even in physical wars today, so much of war today is somebody in another country is controlling a drone that's flying over the enemy somewhere to bomb them. And if you don't hear it, you don't even know it's coming. So we can understand this a little bit, I think, the fact that we don't see the enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but it's against these principalities, the power, the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against the spiritual host of wickedness. That's our enemy. Our enemy is not nice. It is a spiritual warfare. It is a battle. We are enlisted to be soldiers in this sense. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. And so if we took the time, as I've done in the past, to go through the various aspects of the armor of God, we recognize that it has different ways of helping us, protecting us. And as soldiers at that time, the Roman soldiers marched off to war, people would see their swords and their shields and their spears and the footwear that they wore and what they would have around their waist and what protected their chest and the helmets that they wore as they marched off. So they understood this. Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. So again, we live in an age where Satan is the god of this world. He has that power, as it says, the wickedness in heavenly places. He's the god of this age of disobedience. So we have to take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand. So we have to withstand, as it says, and do all that we can as good soldiers to stand as we go through hardships and difficulties. We do all that we can to stand. And back to verse 11, it's important that we recognize this as far as our enemy in this spiritual battle, where it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So this verse right before verse 12 that we looked at and are emphasizing, but we recognize what the term, or at least we should recognize what the term wiles mean. And so we don't use that term very often. Now, maybe sometime you might describe somebody as being wily. That just means that they are deceiving, or they're scheming, or something of that nature. And every time I read it, I guess it shows part of my upbringing. I can't help but think of the Roadrunner cartoon. So if you think of that, anybody in here not seen the Roadrunner? Does anybody not know what I'm talking about? So you recognize that coyote was called Wile E. Coyote. And what did he do? Every episode, he came up with a new trick or a new scheme somehow to deceive the Roadrunner. And I had to Google the theme song because my wife didn't believe me because I could still sing it. She said, "That they didn't sing that, you know. Roadrunner, the coyote's after you. Roadrunner, if he catches you, you're through." That's what they sang. The whole time he was trying his various tricks. Remember, he ordered something for Acme. There is an Acme PA. We have a member from Morgantown. I always thought that was funny because I picture him shipping these things to the coyote. So he ordered these things from Acme, and it was the latest idea, the scheme or trick or deception, whatever it was, to catch the Roadrunner. And he always thought that this next one's going to work, and of course it never did. But just by thinking of that, we can understand how Satan operates against us. So not that he orders things from Amazon or anything like that. He doesn't have to. He's got his tricks, his schemes, his deceptions. Bible says that Satan has deceived the whole world. And so if something doesn't work, he'll come up with another trick. Our enemy doesn't take time off. He'll come up with another deception. The wiles of the devil. That's what we're talking about. And of course, we have examples in the Bible. We've studied them before. We recognize that Eve was deceived by Satan. I would like to think that if I'm in a garden and a serpent starts talking to me, I'm not going to do what it says to do. She did, of course. She didn't understand, this is weird. This shouldn't be happening. So she listened. And she just was deceived. And we recognize that was a trick. It was a deception or a wile. A wile, if that's the right term, of the devil. He deceived Eve. If we looked at the book of Job, let's just turn there because we'll just read Job chapter 1, a couple of verses. So we have a very distinct situation with Eve. We have a situation with Job that we recognize. We understand that God was working with Job, and that's why he allowed Satan to do what he allowed him to do. So verse 1, Job chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Some versions would say eschewed evil. It means he literally went away from evil. There are some people in our society that if they see or hear evil, they're drawn to it. But Job made a point that if there was something going on that wasn't right, he got away. So we learn that that is the right way, like we learned from Joseph, to get away from the evil. You don't go to it, you go away from it. So here's what we read about Job. And yet God, in his wisdom and understanding, we know that he allowed Satan, because Satan, what he says to God is, the only reason Job lives that way is because you protect him. You're blessing him so much, what else is he going to do? So he's got this scheme, he comes up with this scheme, that if you let me do this to him, he'll curse you. He won't obey you. You'll find out where his heart really is. So without going through the whole situation, the point I want to make, it's another scheme of Satan. Another way that the accuser of the brethren came before God and was accusing Job. What was his motivation for obeying God, for living according to God's way of life? So we see that scheme that Satan had in that situation. And we know Job, who was a very wealthy man, lost not just his wealth, because at that time, camels and cattle and things, that was money in the bank. So one of our drivers in Kenya this time was a Maasai, and I've been there long enough to know that any good Maasai will own cows. And so I kept asking him, how many cows do you have? I knew he had them. he only had five. I didn't tease him about only having five, because they would rather have cows than bars of gold or anything else. To them, that is wealth. And of course, at that time in agrarian society, he was a wealthy man. He lost his wealth, Job did. He lost his family. We know that. His wife is telling him to curse God and die. His friends are against him. And so we know that God was able to work with him through these trials to help him to grow. But Satan was using this as a chance to help Job fail. He was attacking him. And look at Luke chapter 22. Very sobering scripture here. Luke chapter 22. I mentioned Peter earlier with his personality and his way of doing things. And here we see again a situation similar to what Job was dealing with and how Satan was working against him. Verse 31, this is Jesus Christ talking to Peter. So Job 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. So we recognize that God protects us, watches over us, but there are times that the accuser of the brethren, our enemy, we've seen it in Job, we see it here specifically. Satan wanted to be able to, in whatever ways, whatever he was thinking, because if he's sifting him as wheat, he means to agitate his life, to agitate it, to lose his stability, make him go through things, whatever it is that he thinks, my foundation is being rocked. In verse 32, Christ said, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So we know that this is that section where he's telling him, you will deny me, and Peter's arguing with him, saying, I won't do that. But Christ understood this. But Satan specifically asked to have his way, as God would allow, with Peter. So there's various ways. It's not just deception. Sometimes it's through various trials or testing. But it's a real war. It is a real war. We have a real enemy. Satan is our enemy. It is a spiritual battle. And there's example after example in the Bible that says this. And we know it. I don't think any of you would say, I've never knew that before. We know it. But it's important we never lose sight of it. It's important that we always understand it is a war. We are engaged in warfare. Notice in Jude, the book of Jude, I have the habit of when I usually say turn to Jude, I'll say chapter 1, but we know that's all there is. So it's better to say the verse. The book of Jude, verse 9. So if you understand what Jude is writing about and what was taking place in the church, he talks about there's these false teachers or people who have come into the congregation and they've tried to set themselves up as important people, whether as teachers in whatever way you call them false teachers. In verse 8, we'll read verse 8 first. He's talking about these people, these false teachers who've come into the church. And he says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh. So he's talking about how they live their lives, their fruits. They defile the flesh. In other words, they give in to the flesh. They're entangled into the affairs of the flesh. They reject authority, whatever authority is in the church. And it says they speak evil of dignitaries. Now in America, we honor that right of free speech. And I think as church members, Christians, we got to be careful. Because any of us can get caught up in talking bad about whether it's people who hold political offices or church pastors or even church members. The word dignitary, it literally means someone with heavenly glory. So we should understand anybody with God's Spirit is someone with heavenly glory. And it's more important that we recognize it that way than we think of it as our president or whoever in the physical offices. Because these people that Jude's writing about, they would speak evil of anyone in the church. It didn't matter to them. And then he makes this point. So that's the background leading up to verse 9 where he says, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil. So here we see an angel, an archangel, who is contending. And the word means fighting, arguing, bickering, fighting, or going through a battle. So Michael, the archangel, was fighting or contending with the devil. And there's we can have all kinds of ideas why they were fighting over the body of Moses. And we recognize that Jude is making the point that even Michael didn't bring these bad words or say these horrible things about the devil or Satan. It says he did not bring against him a reviling accusation. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Now that's the point that Jude's making. That the false teachers, they'll say anything bad about anybody in the church, the leaders, the authority, anyone in an office in the church or other members. It says Michael wouldn't even do that when he's fighting the devil. The point I want to make is there is a spiritual war taking place. And here are two spirit beings that were fighting, contending, going against each other as God allows. Last time when we had the Bible study here, Mr. Demers was asking me, well, why do you think God allowed that? I can't remember if it was just in conversation afterwards or during the Bible study. I don't know why exactly. I do certainly believe God had the power, just as he only let Satan do so much against Job. God would have the power to stop him, Satan, and even fighting against Michael, but he didn't. We see other examples. Daniel chapter 12. We'll just read one verse because make the point again. In Daniel 12, verse 1. From what we understand from scriptures, Michael seems to have a job. In the Old Covenant, he watched over the physical nation of Israel. In the New Covenant, it seems he's watching over the spiritual Israel, the spiritual nation of Israel. Verse 1 says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone who's found written in the book of life is what it's referring to. So, but again, the great prince, Michael, the prince, he'll stand up and he'll fight for God's people to protect them. Chapter 10, so Daniel chapter 10. And we've covered this in various sermons. And here we see this this example or situation where Daniel's praying. He's looking for an answer. And we've talked about how Daniel had this direct relationship with God, this communication with God, this back and forth. And we know that God loved him. He said he was a man that was greatly beloved. Verse 12, Daniel 10, verse 12. So the angel speaking to Daniel. I'm sorry, I should read verse 11, where he says, "And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. So the angel saying, "I've been sent to you." Daniel stands up, he's listening. Verse 12, "Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words." So we know Daniel began praying. God gave the command, we believe, to Gabriel to take this message to Daniel. And he says, "But the prince," in verse 13, "but the prince of the kingdom of Persia." So some people will say it was Satan. Some will say a strong demon. Whichever, it was someone in the evil realm that had authority. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princesses, came to help me." He says, "For I've been left alone there with the kings of Persia." So again, we don't necessarily know why God allowed it, but he did. The point I want to make is there is a spiritual war, a spiritual battle. It takes place every single day. There is never a day off of this warfare or this battle. And we could talk about other examples. One of my favorites is Elijah, where the Syrians are looking for him and they want to take him captured. And apparently he was sleeping in a little bit, and but his assistant went outside of the tent and runs back in and says, what are we going to do? We're surrounded by Syrians, and there's no way we're going to get out of this one. And we recognize that Elijah had faith that God was in charge and God was in control. He didn't need this. He understood there was a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare, but he did pray that God would open the eyes of his assistant. And if you remember it or go back and read it, that section of scriptures, the young man looked up and saw all the flaming soldiers and the chariots and things. And he was told, there's a whole lot more for us than against us here. Don't lose sight of that, or don't forget that. So it's a lesson for us today. I always appreciate that more after watching the Star Wars movie. Some of you might not like it. Maybe some of you do. But I always can't help but to make that connection, because if you remember in Star Wars, the Jedis had their mind games. And so in the one movie where he waves his hand and he says, "These are not the droids you're looking for." I can just picture Elisha doing that when he says, because if you remember, he comes out and he tells the Syrians, "This is not the city you're looking for." And God makes them all go blind, and he leads them to their enemies. And they can see, and they say, what do we do now? Well, they fed them and sent them on their way. But this is not the city you're looking for. But we recognize, a spiritual battle is taking place. Every one of us understand this. And it's important that we understand the significance, that we understand this warfare in which we are engaged. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. this is a section of scripture that is encouraging, even though we see the weakness or the physicalness of the Apostle Paul. We recognize as a man who wrote a lot of the New Covenant, a man that God used to do a great work in preaching the gospel and giving us insight through the inspired scriptures, was a physical human being. And sometimes we can take comfort when we realize that even someone like Paul struggled in his spiritual war. It's kind of funny, in at the conference, talking to Mr. Larry Salyer, he was encouraging me, and I found it encouraging when he was telling me that back in 1980, he was asked to go to Australia, and he was refused a visa. The Australian government refused him a visa. At least we didn't get refused. They just canceled our visa before it ever got reviewed. But it's kind of nice to know that it's happened to other ministers in the past. He applied for a visa to Canada and could not get a visa to Canada. And I thought, and that makes me feel better. Nobody wants to be the only one that for some reason God didn't work it out, when we know God could if that's what he wanted to do. But here we see this Paul talking about his struggles as a Christian. And we know in verse 14, I'm going to start in verse 14. This is one of those sections that's hard not to read the whole chapter, but we'll jump right in here, verse 14, where he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." So I'm a physical human being, sold under sin. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." So he's talking about this spiritual battle, this spiritual warfare. He understood it. He was fighting it. But he would find from time to time that what he wanted to do in pleasing God and being a good soldier, he just couldn't do it. He would slip. He would have problems in whatever way. If, verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." So he's going through this, and he's talking about it's this battle, this fight. He knows what's right. He wants to do what's right. He has that will, that desire to obey God, to please God, to be a good soldier. Verse 22, he says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." So it is in his heart. He loves God, loves God's way. I've preached this over and over in Kenya, and I ask them quite often when I'm there, now, what are the three L's? And it's I've taught them, learn it, love it, live it, talking about God's way of life. Learn it, love it, live it. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, I delight in the law of God. I love it. I want to live it. But he says in verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, as a physical human being going through this struggle, this life, who will deliver me from this body of death? And of course, he thanks God for Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we understand this. I wanted to turn here and read through this so that we recognize that even the Apostle Paul understood there was a battle going on. There was this constant struggle or fight or war that's taking place. And all around us, Satan and society, and sometimes even what's in our own selves, as Paul says, are fighting against us to cause us to lose the battle, to weaken us. And we know Paul didn't lose the battle. Later on, he talked about his fight was over and he was waiting for his crown. But we see then that there's this constant struggle, but we can overcome. And I want to make sure we know this. So as much as I wanted to emphasize today that we are in a spiritual battle, it is a spiritual war. Satan is our enemy. He is fighting against us. But every one of us can overcome. Every one of us, as the Apostle Paul, can win the battle. So Zechariah chapter 4. We'll conclude with this verse, recognizing that God has given each of us, not just his armor, he's given us the power that we can overcome, that we can be good Christian soldiers. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, where we read, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" So as physical human beings, we don't have the might, we don't have the power, but through God's spirit, every one of us can win the battle. So it's up to us to be good Christian soldiers. It's up to each of us to continue onward Christian soldiers.